Good morning, everyone, and welcome. A special welcome to our visitors. We're glad you're here. I'd like to start with something that you might not be used to. I'd like to ask for all the perfect Christians to stand up. What? Nobody? Well, I guess there aren't any. And I wrestled with what I was going to do if somebody actually did stand up. I would have supposed Jesus was in our midst and hiding all along. But I'm not talking about the kind of imperfections like you might read about in the daily newspaper with people shooting each other or robbing liquor stores or hijacking cars or beating people up in a bar fight. That's not the kind of imperfections I'm talking about. Seasoned Christians, for that matter, new Christians, generally don't make those kind of mistakes. Instead, they're more subtle, like failing to do good when an opportunity presents itself. The kind of mistakes that Christians most often make are not just passing on opportunities to do good, but also being stingy with their time while serving the Lord. Maybe even skipping days or entire weeks without any kind of daily devotion, such as studying from God's Word or praying, which the Bible teaches us to do every day. But the kind of imperfections that we experience makes us scratch our heads and question what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." Every modern-day translation that relies on a word-for-word literal effort in translating the original text teaches us to be perfect. There's just no way around it. Now, the person who would reject that idea would say, well, I prefer some of the modern paraphrases, which simply teach us to have good traits that Jesus might have had or attempt to be complete in some way. But this verse says, because your Father in heaven, or as your Father in heaven, is perfect, and he never makes mistakes or gets lazy or shirks his responsibilities. He doesn't just have some good traits or is complete in some way. God never makes mistakes, but we do. And some people might prefer those modern paraphrases that redefine the word perfect or try to dumb it down so that we can ease our conscience. But the truth of the matter is that God is perfect, and Jesus said we should be like him. And somehow, trying to describe God with any word like completeness or maturity or having desirable traits just seems to be completely inadequate. And so when you consider what the Bible teaches about Christians being perfect, it's not just this one isolated text, but there's another in Hebrews 6 and verse 1 that says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And right away, you can see that this verse acknowledges the fact that we are not perfect now, but there is something that we need to do, something we need to have in order to be perfect. You see, if we were going to be perfect as our Father in heaven, we have to recognize that God has never been lacking in any way that required him to make improvements. So this text in Hebrews 6 and 1 must be talking about something a little bit different than what Jesus was describing in Matthew chapter 5 and 48. Still, the idea in the scripture seems to be pretty clear, fairly precise, that all of us need to make improvements to become more like God. But if we are in the process of making improvements in our character, if we are working more diligently to become like God, that just means that we aren't perfect yet, doesn't it? after a few years in church, a person ought to know how to behave oneself. At least you would think that. Following Christ is actually a fairly simple plan. And while the Old Testament contains 613 commandments, Jesus gave far fewer commands to his disciples. The commandments that Jesus made in an imperative case directed to every believer only numbered about 30 in the New Testament. But unlike the Old Testament, they were general commandments and required so much more to actively engage in doing them. But if you count his examples and the writings of the apostles and the apostolic examples, there are a whole lot more commands in the New Testament. But still, being a Christian doesn't require any kind of intellectual prowess equaling that of a rocket scientist. It's very simple to read and understand what the Bible teaches. Doing it is much more difficult. And those of us who were raised by godly parents and grandparents should be a step ahead of everyone else when it comes to a godly lifestyle. Those who observe godly parents while growing up watch sermons lived out in everyday life as perhaps even every day of their lives as they're growing up. But growing up in that kind of environment, theoretically, should produce a more rapid, advanced maturity than what everyone else might experience. But I said theoretically. And we all know that parents and grandparents are human too. And even if they're Christians, they also make mistakes. They suffer from errors in judgment, and they suffer the same kinds of failures that people have suffered from since the beginning of time. On top of that, inherited traditions from a previous generation might well make us think that we are good enough so long as we live like the people that we observed as we grew up. We don't look so bad when we compare ourselves to other people. Comparing ourselves to others might be a low standard, but it is likely to become an increasingly lower standard from one generation to the next. Instead of comparing ourselves with other people, we ought to compare ourselves to Jesus. And no matter how you might try to measure perfection, living the way that Christ led is hard. And when comparing ourselves to Jesus, we might even say that it is impossible for any of us to measure up. Even if you consider the word perfect to only mean whole or mature or lacking nothing, perfection is still a gargantuan task for any lowly mortal. If you measure perfection the way the scripture teaches, such as making every effort to control oneself, avoiding offending other people, doing all the good that is possible to be done, using our time and our talents and our energy to be engaged in God's work all the time and trying as hard as we can to be like God all the time is certainly a noble goal. But as we are human, it is utterly impossible. Furthermore, trying to be perfect all the time will be quite exhausting and even more frustrating because of our failures. But while the Bible does call us to imitate Jesus, and it is true that Jesus is perfect, the truth is we can never, ever, not in a million years, by ourselves be perfect like him. Jesus was the only human being qualified to die on the cross for the sins of other people. None of us will ever be qualified like that. Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life. And let me emphasize that point from Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sin is universal for every person in the human race. And there was only one perfect man, and they nailed him to a cross. But this text brings up an interesting question regarding original sin, or what some call inherited sin. That's a popular doctrine in some churches. And where I was preaching in Middletown, Indiana, I met one man that believed that Jesus had to be baptized by John to wash away the sins that he had inherited from the previous generations, going all the way back to Adam. Why, that would have meant that Jesus was guilty of sin before he was baptized. Yet if Jesus had some kind of blemish, John would not have been able to call him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Because under the law that they lived, any lamb that was to be offered to God for sin had to be a perfect lamb without blemish. If Jesus were guilty of some kind of sin, if Jesus had inherited the sin of Adam, the scripture would be outright lying when it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." No matter how many times false teachers say that we inherit the guilt of Adam and Eve, it isn't so. Back in the 5th century, the Roman Catholic Church, while struggling with this question, decided to avoid teaching that Jesus was born guilty of Adam's sin, and in 431 AD declared that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was God. By just a church decree, Mary became divine, even though she was born human. That way she could give birth to a sinless child, and Jesus would then be qualified to be the Lamb of God. And at the baptism of John, it wasn't for the remission of sin. It was to fulfill all righteousness, because it was prophesied by John that on whomsoever he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove when he was baptized, that would be the Messiah. But there is as much in the Bible that suggests that Mary was God as there is about inheriting the sin of somebody else, whether it's Adam or anyone. Both are false doctrines. But we have inherited a few things from Adam and Eve. We are humans that are born into a world with a proclivity of sin because we are born flesh, and the flesh causes us to have desires that need to be fulfilled. And we inherit a world full of sin because of countless generations that have long practiced sin, and therefore we are raised in a sinful culture that makes it ever so easy to engage in sin. And though we have not inherited the guilt of Adam, we have inherited the ability to choose, and every human being except the one who was also God has chosen poorly. But for the person who thinks that he or she is good enough and is not sinful and needing some kind of sacrifice for sin, they can add one more sin to the list, for it says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That verse is written in the present tense. That was written in the first century while other Christians were alive and engaged in service to God. And in that condition, John said, if we say we have no sin, in the present tense, indicating that Christians, even in the first century, even the Apostle John had sin that required the atonement of Jesus Christ. And we ought to remember that, especially every time when we're tempted to point out in some ferocious way the sins that other people are engaged in. Instead, it ought to be with the gentle, persuasive words of Isaiah, who said, "Come now, let us reason together." But as we look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, we realize how important it is for us to recognize our sin and not be self-deceived, underscoring the fact that humans are imperfect, is the accounts of biblical heroes. Heroes of faith, some who were labeled as righteous, that are recorded to have done some pretty awful things. Oh, there's Noah. He got drunk when he got off the ark. Planted a vineyard. Pressed the grape juice. Made wine. Got drunk. He didn't always practice self-control. How righteous could he have been? But look at Moses. He was a rock beater. At the waters of Meribah, where he was instructed to speak to the rock so that it would provide water for the people, he instead struck the rock with his staff twice. He must have really been mad at that rock. But his real problem wasn't getting angry or striking the rock. The Bible says that God did not allow him to enter the promised land because he failed to give God the glory at the rock of Meribah. But Moses, when he said, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Makes me wonder, who did he think was doing it? He and Aaron? Why must we? Did he suppose that he was on par with God to be able to perform such a miracle? No, it was only God that provided the water that came from the rock when Moses was told to speak to the rock. But if I were to assign the title of the world's greatest sinner to one person in the Old Testament, I would have to say it was clearly David. He was a serial offender. He conspired to commit murder after his adultery with Bathsheba. He was guilty of a cover-up, and he led a dynasty of scandal, and really was the cause of the civil war that took a number of people's lives. Violence never left David's house because of his sins with Bathsheba. Oh, and don't forget, God turned David down when David wanted to build a temple for him in Jerusalem. God said there was too much blood on his hands. But are we any better than any of them? If you're a Christian, you still must admit that you're a sinner saved by grace. And no one is perfect, and neither am I. And we will have our weak moments when we say, do, or think something that we shouldn't. Or there will be times when we don't think, and we say and do things that we shouldn't, or fail to do things that we should. A child of God in the midst of difficult trials might sometime even question the very existence of God. But one might commit some sin in a moment of passion and then suffer for the rest of their lives because of some bad choice that was made. A person might develop a proud disposition, thinking, "I am so much better than those other imperfect Christians." God help us, and he does, in so many ways. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if when you read the scripture, you don't get a beating from it because of your bad behavior or your evil thoughts, still remember that God loves you and he can even use your mistakes to make things better and give you a greater purpose and a stronger faith. Isn't it ironic how our mistakes can be used by God? Those mistakes that originally could have destroyed us, God turned it around and strengthened our faith and made us rely more on his grace. There's another way that God helps. He gives us more grace. And we feel guilty when we don't measure up. And we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our imperfections cause us inward pain, such that we turn to God, confessing, and He gives us more grace. All that we go through in this life is part of God's plan, and for our greater good, and for a brighter future. But here is a word of caution for anyone who supposes that after having been baptized into Christ, after having been added to the body of Christ, after having put on Christ, that it's possible to live a perfect life because of their own intelligence and strength and intestinal fortitude, and thus deserve the love of God. It is impossible to earn what God gives for free. Salvation from sin is all about God's love for His less than perfect creation. And He offers it without any kind of payment. Salvation is all about what God planned and what God initiated and what God accomplished and what God keeps doing. The offering of God's own Son on the cross was because of God's love for us, even when we were undeserving. And we should never forget that salvation is not what we earn. Salvation is a gift from God. And what we do after that, what we do after God dispenses His grace, is because of our love for Him, for what He has done. Love is the prime motivator for Christians. Even a man who once was a persecutor of Christians said, "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." In our society, anytime someone gives us something, we feel obligated and we think we owe that person. And we think that we should pay that person back in some kind of way. That was not God's motivation. God saved us because He loved us. And perhaps the only thing any of us can take credit for is trusting God to do what He said. Can anyone brag about believing God better or stronger than someone else? How about, "I repented harder than you did. I even shed tears and you didn't." Even repentance is an act of faith. Nobody could possibly say, "I confessed Christ louder and more distinctly than any of you other sinners." Confessing Christ and being immersed in water for the remission of sin are just as much acts of faith as any other display of obedience and gratitude toward God. Because God said it, we believe it. That settles it. We might not realize, however, that reading the Bible every day and praying daily and encouraging our fellow believers on a regular basis and gathering with the saints on the first day of the week are all ways that we are growing in faith toward God. So there is something that we should realize, and that is, there is nothing that we can do to make God love us any more than He already does. God already loves us, even before we believed, and even while we were sinners. And that's why the Bible tells us in Romans 5 and 8 that God demonstrates His own love toward us. He did that when Christ died on the cross. He continues to do that while Christ is there as the atonement for us. And it was all while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. So instead of stressing out about whether or not we're perfect enough to deserve God's love, our mental energy would better be spent by focusing more on our Lord and how He continues loving us and how He continues blessing us, and He has promised us an eternal home with Him in heaven. And the more we realize God's love, the more we will want to requite His love. I think John is the one who attested to that fact with words given to him by the Holy Spirit as he said, "We love him because he first loved us." There is no religious ritual, no holy act. There is no sacrifice that can substitute for the love that we must have for our Lord. The love that we have for him is because of what he has done and continues to do and will continue doing for those whom he loves. And we never, ever should be like the Pharisees who drew near with their lips, but their heart was far from God. Singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," means nothing unless we actually do. No matter how many good deeds we may do, if we don't love God with all our heart, all of those good deeds, all of those good things we've ever done will amount to a big hill of nothing in the eternal scheme of things. And for all of the times that we've sang love songs to the Lord on Sunday but reverted back to our old habits on Monday, just remember, we can be perfect. Jesus said, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And I don't think that Jesus would ever give us a command that was impossible to obey. But if you want to be perfect, like he was talking about, then you'll need a little help from above. And he has provided that help. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, the scripture says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever." He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Help from God has a name, and his name is Jesus. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and he is the only one who can make us whole and complete and mature and sinless and having all the desirable characteristics, all while cleansing us from those lingering sinful thoughts or those destructive habitual sins and the faithless attitudes through the power of his word. But for all that Jesus keeps doing for us, he cannot finish the job without our faith, which works in us to make us not only willing, but cooperative and obedient. And that is why faith is of the essence. Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of the church. He held the coats of Stephen while the deacon named Stephen was being martyred in the city of Jerusalem. It was this very same Saul of Tarsus who went to the chief priest and asked for a letter that he might go to other cities to arrest Christians who had claimed that Jesus was the Messiah so they could be brought back to Jerusalem to stand trial and be executed. It was this man, Saul of Tarsus, who saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he was converted when he saw the light. But when he was baptized in the city of Damascus by a preacher named Ananias, Saul immediately began his work for the Lord, preaching Jesus. And it was this man who wrote more books of the New Testament than any other writer, who was used mightily by God, who performed miracles such that even a handkerchief that he had come in contact with was carried to the sick and they were healed. And it was this man who wrote in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." Do you know what that means? He too, this man who had been so used by God, who was such a worker for the cause of Christ, that he was able to write that the gospel had been proclaimed to every creature on the face of the earth, said he wasn't perfect yet. And no matter how faithful or holy or strong or mature or how much we are used by God, we continue to be like Paul, pressing on toward the mark to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus and being perfected. We keep reaching forward, performing God's will to the best of our ability, fighting the spiritual battle, doing good and letting our light shine, not to earn God's love. He already loves us. Not to deserve a better mansion in heaven. Every Christian is promised a room in the house of God, but it's because he first loved us. And what we do is because we, like the Apostle Paul, are motivated by love for God to honor and obey the God who created us and loved us and is saving us. By ourselves, we will never be perfect. And the harder we try on our own, the bigger the mess we'll make and the more frustrated we'll become. But with Jesus, we are being perfected. When we have finished here, because of what Jesus has done for us and in us, we will then be perfect, so that when we stand before God to give an account of what we have done with our lives, we will be whole and complete in Christ, such that we may hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy prepared of your Lord." But while you might be a good person, maybe everybody keeps telling you that. You might even have awards to prove how good you are. If you're not a Christian, being good is not good enough. Just being good won't make up for all the bad things that you've done and all of the good things that you've left undone and all of the bad things that you're going to continue to do or all of the good things that you won't do. And you need to be made perfect in Jesus Christ. And the only way that you can do that is by trusting in the one who paid the price for your sins on the cross. Do you trust Jesus today? If you do, then surely you have to trust what Jesus said. One time Jesus was talking to people who didn't believe, and his words to them were, "Repent and believe the gospel." If a person is an unbeliever, they need a change in heart. They need to realize how wrong they've been. They need to make a change of heart that results in a change in their actions such that they will believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there was another time when Jesus was talking to people who believed. And he said to them in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "He who confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven." If you believe in Jesus, but you've been in the Lord's secret service, you're not saved unless you confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And if you haven't yet been baptized into the Lord, then you need to do that. Even as the Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And if you've done that, but you've let things pull you away from serving the Lord, then you need to repent. If you confess your sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive you all unrighteousness. And then God will forgive you and you'll receive your former estate where you can have the same hope you had before in your restoration. But if there is any way that we might assist you today in being right with God, then won't you reach out while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement?